Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. On this Thursday, July 18th, we have Moses and Aaron standing before Pharaoh in Egypt. They've got the Lord's name, they've got the Lord's promises, they've got the Lord's signs, and they've even got the Lord's people behind them in faith. From an earthly perspective, things have seemed to go their way, but the narrative will take a sharp turn this morning as we see it unfold in our text, Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. To help us through that text this morning, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Appold. Pastor Appold serves as St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, welcome back to Sharper Iron this morning.
Yeah, good to be with you. Thanks for having me on.
So, Pastor Appold, as I alluded to there in my introduction, as you mentioned in your notes, up to this point in the book of Exodus, or at least most recently, things have seemed to go pretty well for Moses, for Aaron, as they come back into Egypt. But here, as we'll see when we get into this text, it's going to take a turn that maybe Moses and Aaron didn't see coming. Maybe the readers of the narrative haven't seen coming, and it's going to look like something's gone wrong. So as we get into the text this morning, as we prepare to read that, what are your thoughts on that in terms of the way that it seems that things aren't going according to plan as to what the Lord's laid out? And then any other thoughts on the context that you'd like to add before we jump into the text?
Yeah, sure. I mean, you say it takes a sharp turn, but in some ways, I suppose that's if you're familiar with Exodus and with the Bible, if you're familiar with being a Christian, you know that that's, even though it's unexpected, it's not at the same time, right? Because the life of faith is more like a roller coaster than it is like a straight path. And so it is both unexpected and expected at the same time. But the reason that they run in, they're coming up against an enemy, right? So the story of Exodus is very much a story of redemption. And for us to be redeemed means we have to be redeemed from something. And so now we get the confrontation with Pharaoh, who is set up here, who has set himself up as kind of the anti-God, right? Or the other Lord who wants to claim these people as his people, and he's not just going to let them go freely.
Yeah, and this is, you know, this is a different Pharaoh than we met earlier in the book of Exodus, right? We found out that those other, you know, there's been at least, I think, two different Pharaohs, the Pharaoh of Exodus 1, and then, you know, the Pharaoh that wanted Moses dead when he murdered the Egyptian. So this is a different Pharaoh now, but still that he functions in the same way, right? He continues to be the one that is oppressing the Lord's people, and as you pointed out, is the anti-Lord, right? The one that would claim Israel for his own, but the Lord, I am Yahweh. He's not going to let that happen, even in the opposition that we're going to see here today. And I think you're very wise to bring out, you know, that this is an account that reminds us of what the life of faith looks like, that even when we don't see what God has promised, because the Lord has made promises to Moses and to Aaron. He's made promises to his people, as we saw there in the end of chapter 4, and they've believed those promises. When we don't see those promises being fulfilled right at the moment we want them to be, we need to live by faith, right? Not by sight. Any thoughts about that?
Yeah. I think chapter 5, if you want kind of some big picture stuff before we go into the details, the big picture here is the opposition, right? And we're going to see the opposition to God's plan of redemption comes both from without, like, you know, in the person of Pharaoh. And he has his own plans. But then we're also going to see at the very end of our section, we're looking at the outward opposition to God leads the people themselves to oppose Moses too. So at the end, of what we're studying today, Tim, it's going to be everything has gone off the tracks. And so then the rest of Exodus is going to be how God shows that there is no obstacle that he can't overcome.
Indeed. So let's see how that plays out in today's text. We're looking at Exodus 5. We're going to begin reading here in verse 1 of that chapter. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." I think I'm going to pause there because there's already a ton that we've looked at. I know it's not a paragraph break, at least in the ESV, but I think that's a good place to pause because we've got this initial encounter here between Moses and Aaron on the one hand and Pharaoh on the other. And Moses and Aaron start by doing exactly what the Lord has told them to do. Give Pharaoh my word, right? Tell him what I've told you. So Pastor Appled, what do you see here that we need to look at first?
Yeah, those of you who are listening will probably be familiar with this kind of introduction to what God says. So thus says the Lord, that gets repeated throughout the prophets, especially the writing prophets later. I think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, thus says the Lord. But it starts here with Moses. And the first occurrence of that, just that form of speech, which becomes an established pattern, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, comes up here. We saw it in Exodus 4, and now we see it in action in Exodus 5. So this is the very first time, and what I want to point out with that is just that Moses himself is this prototypical prophet, right? And so what does the prophet do? He says things like this, thus says the Lord. He delivers God's word. And what is the significance of that? Well, it establishes, or it's making a claim of authority, right? I say, God says this, and everything ought to fall in line with what he says, right? Now Pharaoh's going to oppose that, and that's where you start to see this struggle. I suppose I think it's fair to call it a struggle between God and Pharaoh, not as if God is somehow really weaker than Pharaoh, but he's going to show his power through what happens with Pharaoh. There's a second thing, I think, in the background here. When God says, "Let my people," it reminds me, at least, there's an echo of creation, right? Let there be, and there was. And so he's speaking in this with that same kind of authority, that same kind of force. And you expect, right? You would expect Pharaoh to say, "And it was so," but he doesn't. Right? And
right.
That's going to set up the big claim that Pharaoh, and you have to understand a little bit of the Egyptian notion of what the Pharaoh is, but he's establishing himself as the other God here.
Right, right. Yeah, I think it's a great point that you're bringing out here about the importance of the word of the Lord, you know, thus says the Lord, that key phrase that Moses does use first and not to skip over it too quickly, that Moses becomes this prototypical prophet. And when you do look through the other prophets of the Old Testament, and then even into the life of Jesus himself, how you see events from Moses' life repeated. So Joshua, the next one, he's going to, you know, go through the Jordan River on dry ground, just like Moses went through the Red Sea on dry ground. You see the prophet Isaiah in his call in Isaiah chapter Isaiah chapter 6 and the talk of his unclean lips, which we see in Moses' life, about the importance of his mouth. This is going to come up again and again in the prophets all the way to our Lord. And I wonder, you know, when you say, thus says the Lord, right? Moses is speaking the word of God there with the authority of God. And then you think of the way Jesus often speaks in the Gospels, that it's his own authority that he speaks with. You know, he'll say, truly, truly, right? Or in the Greek, amen, amen, I say to you. Jesus can say amen at the beginning because he's God, right?
Yeah, absolutely, right. So when Jesus doesn't say, at least not that I didn't look this up before I came on with you, but now I have some homework to do. Does Jesus ever say, thus says the Lord? Usually he says, you have heard it. I'm thinking of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but, and then he takes the first person pronoun, right? I say to you, and that becomes his, thus says the Lord. I am the Lord, and now I am speaking.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And I think that, you know, that's on purpose that our Lord does that to show that he's, you know, he is the prophet, above all prophets, right? The one who finally, as you know, we'll see in Deuteronomy 18, right? The prophet in the line of Moses, whom the Lord's going to send, and he's the one you need to listen to. Yeah. Good. So, let's see. We've talked about the let there be, and I think that's a neat connection to make too. You know, let there be light, and it was so, but not quite here, right? The word of the Lord here we see is resisted by this false god, Pharaoh, who does claim divinity for himself. The people of Egypt would have recognized him at least in some sort of divine status. And so this conflict does then get set up here in these verses. So let's keep looking at that, Pastor Appold. What's going on with the conflict between Pharaoh on the one hand and the Lord, the God of Israel, on the other?
Well, it's interesting how, if you look at Pharaoh's words, like what he says here, he says, who is the Lord? So Moses had to use the divine name that he'd been given in the burning bush, and Pharaoh says, I never heard of him, right? And so you think of the Egyptian, a little bit about the Egyptian system, pantheism, there's multiple gods, right? And there's a god for every aspect of the created world. And Pharaoh, I'm not exactly sure where he fits in, if he's above these gods or if he is like the chief servant of these gods, but he is at least a semi-divine being in the mind of the Egyptians right now. That's a debased understanding, but that's what's operative in his own self-understanding and his people. So when he says, I've never heard of him, who is this Lord that you're speaking about? He's saying he's not among the list of gods who work with me, right? And so I don't recognize him. His authority means nothing here. You know, it's sort of like you go into a nice restaurant and you say, hey, my name's on the list. I made a reservation. And they look at you and they say, what's your name? And you tell them the name. And, no, we don't have anybody by that name here. Go away. and so I think he's very dismissive here, at least at first. I don't know him, and I'm not going to let the people go.
Right. Yeah. And this, I think, is a key thing to notice here, that Pharaoh does put it that way. I do not know the Lord, because as the narrative, well, even as we've already seen, you know, it's very apparent that the Lord knows Pharaoh, right? I mean, the Lord knows who Pharaoh is and what's there in his heart and the unbelief that we see here. And it's also going to become apparent as the text continues, not today, but farther on in the book of Exodus, that one of the Lord's goals in everything that he's doing is precisely this, that Pharaoh and the people of Egypt would know that he is the Lord, that there is no other God. And so Pharaoh right away here, you know, that conflict is being set up here with Pharaoh's own words. I don't know who this guy is, right? I've never heard of him. I'm not going to let the people go. Yeah.
Yeah. And it's amazing, right? You brought up the fact that God certainly knows Pharaoh, right? So he's transcendent over all things. And he's actually going to use the Egyptian, you know, the pantheism of the Egyptians becomes sort of this scaffolding that God is going, the Lord, the true God, is going to show all these things that Pharaoh is supposedly in charge of, the Nile River, the crops, the health of the people, even down finally to the firstborn son. All these things that Pharaoh claims to have power over, the plagues are going to show he's not, in fact, in charge of these things. They are in service of the true living God. I am who I am. And so I'm not saying that God is like giving any credence to the Egyptian pantheism, but he uses that debased understanding to show his power, to assert his authority, to reveal himself to both Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and also to his own people, the Israelites.
Right. Yeah. One thing, and you know, as you think about Pharaoh here, at least, you know, maybe I could probably understand where he's coming from to a degree. I've never heard of this God. You know, I'm not going to listen to him. But and at this point, so you know, in that sense, the unbelief here, I guess you might say, makes sense, right? I mean, of course, he hasn't heard of the Lord, perhaps. But as the text continues, I think one of the things that becomes apparent is everybody else, it seems, gets to learn who the Lord is and begins to see who the Lord is. But Pharaoh, in his unbelief, as the Lord's already predicted, he only continues to become harder and harder in his heart concerning his own unbelief. Almost to the, you know, as I was looking through the text and some of the things that you said about that unbelief, you know, almost in a similar way to the way the religious leaders in Jesus' day come to regard him. You know, over and over again, he's showing them that he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God by both word and deed. And every time he does, he's just met with this, you know, what becomes irrational unbelief. Very, very similar, I think, to what we're going to see from Pharaoh, right?
Yeah, I think that part of what we're going to see in Pharaoh, and what you brought up very nicely, is the depth of the effects of sin. Right. So sin does not just affect like the moral decisions that we make or don't make, but it affects the knowledge of God. And so when Adam fell into sin, he lost both his righteousness and also the true knowledge of God. Right. And you can see in a system like the Egyptian system, you can see how without the true knowledge of God, there's going to be a false knowledge of God that's asserted and built up. And what happens then in the plagues, God is revealing himself more and more clearly, and Pharaoh keeps resisting it. And as he does that, he has to become harder and harder in his unbelief, because he wants to cling on to that false system of religion. And your point about Jesus is fascinating to me, because you're right. Think of like the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Who wouldn't be convinced at that point? And yet that, at least in John's gospel, that's like the final straw on the camel's back. We have to get rid of him because we just have to stop him, right? We can't allow this to go on any longer.
Yeah, I mean, examples like this, and not to set ourselves over, you know, Pharaoh or the religious leaders in the New Testament as if we're somehow better than them, but just to recognize in these examples just how deep our unbelief, you know, goes within us, and how corrupt our nature has become in our sin, that with all these, you know, I mean, just from an outside perspective, like, well, yeah, it's obvious that Jesus is who he says he is. It's obvious that here in Exodus that the Lord is God over them. And yet the persistent unbelief and the way that we would, any of us would cling to that unbelief, you know, despite all evidence to the contrary, just as a reminder of how deep we've fallen.
Right. What's needed is not just more evidence. You don't just need more evidence, right? If only we had more evidence. Well, evidence isn't going to convert the person, right? What has to happen is that a person's entire mind has to be converted, and that, you know, can only happen through the Spirit.
Right. Yeah. Who works through the Word? Right. You know, as you talked about the resurrection of or the raising of Lazarus. You know, and then there's what Jesus says in Luke 16. He's talking about a different Lazarus and the rich man, right? And Jesus, or I guess it's Abraham who's in heaven, is the one who says it, that if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, right, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. And so that it must be the Word, which is what Moses and Aaron have here, that it must be the Word then that will break those hardened hearts in sin and bring, you know, you know, faith and light and life. So one thing that we've, I think it's been a great discussion, but one thing we haven't really looked at in the text that we've talked about so far is what Moses and Aaron want to do, right? We've talked a lot about who the Lord is and who Pharaoh is in opposition, but Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh, not only with let my people go, but also with this request about having a feast for the Lord in the wilderness or yeah. going to worship and sacrifice to the Lord in the wilderness. So with about 5 minutes here before our break, what's going on with this request, you know, the reason for letting the people go, Pastor Appold?
Sure. The God's redemption has a purpose, right? And I think that's good to stress because he's not simply interested in freeing the burden of Pharaoh from off his people's backs, right? As if what they really needed was just physical freedom. The what I love about this, and that phrase is going to be repeated throughout Exodus every time I think Moses comes to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me or that they may worship me or that they may hold a feast. The freedom that God is redeeming his people for has a purpose. And it is going to be found. True freedom comes in the service of God, right? And the initial request or demand, it's really a demand, right, is so that we may hold a feast. And so that word that's used there, the Hebrew word, means like a pilgrim festival. And so you get this idea that it's not we're not headed out in the wilderness for a drudgery or for some kind of terrible task, but it's going to be a pilgrim procession of joy and gladness, right? And so then even when Moses, after the second time that he says it again, he says, we need to go and sacrifice. I think sometimes we get this idea that sacrifice would have always been, very somber. And certainly it would have been serious, but there was also great joy that's associated with all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. The temple, the tabernacle before it, was a place where sin was dealt with, and so there was a severity to the whole thing. I mean, you can't have the slaughter of animals without there being a reminder of the severity, but it's also a place of great joy. And so you get throughout Deuteronomy the emphasis, wherever I place my name, that will be a place of rejoicing. And you get in the Psalms some of this language. I used to go in the procession and lead the procession with shouts of joy. To come back to what Moses is saying, the purpose of our redemption, the purpose of Israel's redemption, which becomes a foreshadowing of our own, is that God wants us to serve him in joy and gladness and in the freedom of sons.
Right. So that when the Lord sets his people free, when he delivers them from slavery, it's not just they don't become their own masters, I guess. I think that's maybe what we often think of. Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, especially in our American context, when we think about what freedom is, you know, for us as Americans, or at least this is the feeling I get. I could be wrong about this, but that freedom for us means we get to do whatever we want. I get to make my own rules. I get to make my decisions. You can't tell me what to do. I think that's the prevailing idea of freedom that's out there in the world we live in. That's not the sort of freedom that the Lord is giving to his people in delivering them from slavery in Egypt. This is a freedom for them from the anti-Lord, from Pharaoh, who would be a ruthless tyrant of a god, to be under, you know, servants, to be his people, the people of the Lord, that he would be their people and they would be their God, a refrain that we'll hear later in the book of Exodus. And that's the freedom that the Lord is really giving to his people here, right?
Yes, absolutely. I think of the song that Zechariah sings when John the Baptist is born. We used to sing it at the seminary. We would sing it, I think, as part of our morning prayer or matin service. And at the very end, it talks about free to worship him without fear, holy and righteous in his sight all the days of our lives. That's what real freedom is like. Not just that you don't have the government telling you what you can or cannot do, right? Which is kind of the American, you know, let me be free to be my own master. But free to actually worship God in joy, in gladness, and in peace. That's the freedom of a Christian. And it's the same freedom that God is preparing for his people already in the Old Testament too.
Right. So there's this freedom that he's giving is a freedom to be his, to remain under a master. There's always going to be a Lord that we will be under. And if we're set free to be our own masters, that's perhaps even worse than being under the master who is Pharaoh. Instead, we need to be set free to be the Lord's people, to be his own, as you said, to worship him without fear. That's a wonderful passage there in Luke chapter 1 from the Benedictus. These things and more are here in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Here on Sharper Iron, we're looking at it with Pastor David Appold of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. We need to take a short break, but please stick around here on Sharper Iron with us.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
With all the commotion about priests, pastors, and false teachers, you might be surprised that any adult in the United States would want to confide in one of these individuals. On the next Law and Gospel, which is Rumination Thursday with Wes Reimnitz, we will take a look at that situation.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
The story of Worldwide KFUO is a tale of technology. Radio was new in 1924 when KFUO was born to serve Christ the Savior. Now, KFUO is still finding new broadcast technologies so we can spread the gospel to the world via the web, smartphones, tablets, and new intelligent speaker devices. And when the next big thing is unveiled, we'll be there too. Broadcasting the good news at the forefront of technology, we are Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas, looking at Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 21 with Pastor David Appold of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, before the break, we'd looked especially at Exodus 5, verses 1 through 5, and we're having some really good conversation there concerning what freedom looks like. And I think it'd be good if we went ahead and read a little bit more of the text and continued that conversation as to how Pharaoh, we see him, you know, what his slavery starts to look like as he responds to this demand that the Lord has made through Moses and Aaron. So let's read a little bit farther here in Exodus chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.' So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least.' So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past? So we'll pause there. That's how Pharaoh responds to this demand that the Lord makes through Moses and Aaron. He makes the people work harder. But Pastor Appold, as we look at this, I think we begin to see that there's more going on here than just making the people of Israel sweat harder or work harder. There's something more devious, even demonic going on that Pharaoh's trying to do here in the slavery that he's got the Israelite people in. What do you see here?
Yeah, I think, I don't want you to take this too seriously, but Pharaoh is admirable, at least in terms of how he knows how to kind of squash the rebellion, right? So he sees, kind of put yourself in Pharaoh's shoes, maybe try to sympathize with him for a minute. You've got this people group, these Hebrews, and they want to go free. And they claim that the Lord, their God, told them that he was going to let them go free. And so Pharaoh, he's pretty shrewd, right? And he says, well, how am I going to put this down? Oh, I know. They have too much time on their hands, right? So they have too much time that they're devoting to dreaming up these ideas or coming up with this idea that their God is going to let them go. And so I know what I'll do. I'll just take away all of their free time by heaping up all of the work that I require of them to do. So when I say that he's admirable, he's admirable in the sense that he's a pretty good lord in terms of how he can keep his people contained, right? So he has a good handle on how to keep the slaves in check. And that is just make them work harder. Always more work. And then they'll never have any free moment to think about anything else.
And I think then, so, and this is where I was kind of going, I think in your notes you do as well, that so, but this idea that it's more work is not only so that, well, it's to replace what the Lord's trying to give his people. You know, we talked before the break about the joy that the Lord was going to give his people in their freedom, the joy in worshiping him. And by filling all their time with work, there's a more devilish goal in mind. It's to prevent the people from actually worshiping the true Lord, and to keep the people under service to Pharaoh as Lord, right? So I mean, so it's like there's a third commandment issue going on here, it seems, right?
Right, you're exactly right. What does the service of Pharaoh look like? It looks like absolutely no rest, right? It's bondage, it's slavery. What does the service of the Lord look like? It looks like a processional feast, right? A pilgrim festival. And now when they get out into the wilderness, they're going to receive the Ten Commandments. So there's a form for life. It's not like, hey, just do whatever you want. We're going to have a party every day of the week. There is an ethical life that is going to follow, but it's all underneath the broader category of God giving freedom to his people. And you can really contrast, you can compare and contrast that with what does the life that Pharaoh sets over them look like? Well, it's very ordered, right? There's a definite order to their work, but that order, instead of giving life, robs them of life, right? And so if you connect the third commandment in here, I know they haven't received the third commandment yet, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, but you already have that as part of creation, right? God rests on the seventh day, and that rest is to enjoy his creation. And so that's part of the whole life in the created order, is that we do have time to rest, to rest physically, right, so that we can recover our strength, but also to rest in that deeper sense of the enjoyment of all of your work. And under Pharaoh, there's no room for rest. There's no room for a Sabbath day, because, you know, you might get the wrong idea. You might enjoy it. You might think, oh, it would be nice to be free from Pharaoh's labors.
Yeah, and no rest again, as I think you've been emphasizing, no rest, not just in the sense that there's no time off, you know, so that the body can take a break, but also no rest in the sense that there's no time to find rest in the Lord's word, to see that rest, yeah, to know that rest that is ours because he's done the work. That's part of the Sabbath, I think, right? Is to recognize that my working isn't going to get everything done. And when I have to take a break on that seventh day, it's a reminder that the Lord is the one who's done the work. And of course, for us as Christians, then that rest that we have in his word is a reminder that he's the one who's done the saving. It's not by my own reason or strength, but it's by his gospel, what the Holy Spirit has called me to believe in Christ. And that rest, the rest that the people would have in the Lord and in his word, is ultimately what Pharaoh's trying to take away here. It's not just, oh, poor Israel, they're always working and someone else is making them do it. I mean, that's bad. Don't misunderstand that. But the real oppression that the people of Israel know here is this, this inability to be able to worship the Lord in joy and rest. Yeah?
Yeah. Yeah, maybe you can put it, there's a number of ways that you could phrase this. Here's one possible one. There's the outward rest that Pharaoh robs them of, or that his system takes from them, is just the rest of the body, right? But the inner rest, the soul, also needs to rest too. And that comes not just when you sleep at night or when you take a day off and have a nice vacation or something like that. But the rest for our souls comes in Christ, and it's delivered to us certainly in the church through the means of grace, right? So through preaching, through the sacraments, we receive that peace of Jesus Christ and the renewal of our souls, the renewal of eternal life. But if you can rob a person of the outer rest, right? And here's where it's good to point out that Pharaoh becomes a kind of, what's the right word for it? He becomes a sort of an example of how the devil works on all people in all places, right? If you lose the ability to rest physically, outwardly, right, it's also going to be incredibly difficult to have inner peace or to have this rest for your souls. Now, it may be that the Christians from time to time are, you know, your job requires you to work 2 weeks straight or something. I mean, I've got people, I'm right on the Ohio River. I've got people who their work schedule is such that they're on the river like 30 days and then they're off 15 days, or I can't remember exactly how it goes. So we recognize that it's not just that you need to have Sunday as a day where you don't go into work. But when that's not happening, when you are working, it does become very easy, and it's almost a guaranteed thing that you're not going to have time in God's word. You're not going to have that rest for your soul.
That is a very important reminder, especially in a culture like ours that is, you know, 24/7 working, going all the time, that we do need that rest, both physically and then physically for the sake of receiving that spiritual rest that we have in Christ. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what Jesus says. And I think a lot of this does go back to, you know, what we were talking about before, where, you know, who is your master? Is it Pharaoh or is it the Lord? Or to use, you know, terms that Paul uses later, is it sin? Is it yourself? Or is it the Lord? And one of the passages that comes to mind for me is Romans chapter 6, where after Paul, you know, lauds baptism and how we are connected to Christ's death and resurrection and actually die and rise with him, he goes on to describe the implications that means in our lives, and that makes us either, you know, slaves, that makes us actually slaves. He calls us slaves to righteousness or slaves to God. And the way that chapter closes, which I think is a verse that's maybe familiar to many of us, is that, you know, what wages get paid? The wages of sin is death. And that's what we see Pharaoh doing here in Exodus chapter 5. The wages that he will pay if under this work system is death.
Yeah.
But then Paul continues.
That's a great point.
Well, yeah. And so then what's the second half, right? The gift of God, right? It's not what you earn. It's God's gift. The gift of God is eternal life. And that's what the Lord's trying to give to his people here in Exodus chapter 5, I think.
Have you ever thought, I remember hearing John Kleinig, some of the listeners might be fans of John Kleinig. He's a very good presenter, and he's done a lot of work on Exodus and Leviticus. And I don't know if I was reading or listening to a sermon, and he said the third commandment is the only commandment that says don't do anything. And so he's talking about it from just the purely physical rest. And isn't it funny that is the commandment that is resisted by us, right? So if God tells you, don't do anything, you say, but I really want to, right? And that's a mark of our own kind of, the sinful nature wants to, we've kind of bought this idea that the good life is the one where you're always busy, always going, go, 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 right? And so then God comes in and says, stop, rest. And we say, no, but I don't want to. I want to work. I want to do something. And God says, no, set aside your work so that I can work in you. And that's where you get this true freedom. That's what the service of God then comes as a response to that, right? And not as the earning of a thing. Yeah.
Yeah. No. And even the ways too, again, to remind ourselves of just how deep our sinful nature goes, but the ways then that we try to find that rest are ways that end up only keeping us busier. You think about the way that we often use things like social media or our phones and various screens that are all around us. And we look for rest in these places that are always flashing bright lights at us and really keeping us awake physically and distracting our minds, spiritually too. We end up just turning everything over, kind of like you're saying, God says you don't need to do anything, but I want to. And then we recognize, no, I do need to take a break, but we look for rest in all the wrong places. We don't look for that rest in the Lord and his word. Thanks be to God that he comes along like he does here in Exodus chapter 5 and reminds us where true rest is to be found and would deliver us from all of the ways that we try to find rest in other places.
Yeah. Absolutely. And you can see this in the, even once the Israelites come out of Egypt, right? So they're brought out, and so they have outward rest, right? Pharaoh has been removed. He's been drowned in the Red Sea, so he's not even a threat to them anymore. What happens in the wilderness is that you see that even as they're wandering through the wilderness, just having that outward peace, the outward rest, is not enough. Because, yeah, it's true, they're not slaves anymore, but their complaint is, we wish we were back in Egypt, right? Yeah. We want to go back to being slaves, they say to Moses. And that's then Exodus 16, where you get the manna, the gift from above, and they are told, hey, look, don't do anything. You're not slaves anymore. You're God's sons. You're God's sons and daughters, and he's going to provide for you. And every day is kind of a test case in this, because instead of working for your food, he's going to give it to you, and trust that he'll provide it for you. Trust every day. For 40 years, they get this lesson in waiting on God and seeing how he provides.
Yeah. Yeah. That life of faith that we were talking about earlier becomes important. I'm going to go ahead and we've got about 10 minutes left now. I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of the text so that we can hear it all and pick up some other points here to see, because we said at the beginning, right, that this text takes a turn. Things had been going well from an earthly perspective, but now it seems they've just gone all wrong. So let's see how that concludes here in Exodus 5. This is beginning at verse 15 now. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you're idle, you're idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." That's where our text will conclude this morning. So one thing that stands out to me is, you know, initially the foremen of Israel, when they recognize what's happening to them, they blame the Egyptians. "Y'all are beating us, but the fault is really with you." Pharaoh and his Egyptians come back and say, no, it's not our fault. You're just idle. You need to keep working. And that leads ultimately to the people finally laying the fault now at the feet of Moses and Aaron, and ultimately the fault of the Lord himself. So, I mean, it's like where the last chapter ended, that they were believing the Lord, they'd bowed their heads, they worshiped. Now it's totally reversed. So, Pastor Appold, what do you see here in this last part of the text that we should look at?
Yeah, you see how effective Pharaoh's strategy is, right? Because he's able to deflect blame from himself, right? Because at first, you're right, they blame him. "Pharaoh, this is your fault." And he says, no, it's somehow he shifts the blame. He doesn't actually mention Moses and Aaron by name, right? But the implication is it's because of Moses and Aaron and what they've come and done that I'm making you work harder. And so the Israelite foremen, and presumably they represent the people too, right? They say, "Look, Pharaoh or Moses and Aaron, you brought us a message about setting us free, and all you've done is made our lives more bitter. We blame you. This is your fault. You're making things worse for us," right? And you can see how effective Pharaoh's strategy is in that he's kind of got them in this delusion. Right? Moses and Aaron bring God's word. God's word says, "I'm going to set my people free." The people believe it. Everything looks great. And then the devil comes in and sows that the lie that, no, God cannot bring freedom. In fact, he's only going to make your life worse. And here's where you get into the crisis, I guess you might call it, of faith. Right? Are you going to trust what you see all around you, that Pharaoh's burdens are stacking up higher and higher, deeper and deeper? Or are you going to put your faith and trust in God's promise that he will set you free? And that, I think that this is a great foil or a great example of kind of a pattern that's going to be repeated throughout Scripture and even in the life of a Christian. When Jesus calls us to follow him, sometimes it's going to mean follow me through all kinds of difficult things, right? And so in those moments of difficulty, in the crisis, do you trust what you see with your eyes, or do you always go back to the word of promise that says, I'm going to bring you through this?
Right, and trust that word is always good. You mentioned that the way the devil tempts here, that the Lord doesn't have what's good in mind for you, which I think goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. One of the main things that Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden was to believe that the Lord didn't have their best interests in mind, that the Lord actually intended evil for them. When he told them not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, his temptation, or that was the Lord, you know, holding something good behind his back and says, "You can't have this." And so the devil is constantly tempting the people of the Lord to think that the Lord has ill in mind for them, that he wants evil for them. And so we see it here in Exodus chapter 5, that Satan through Pharaoh is tempting the people of Israel to think that the Lord doesn't really want their freedom. He just wants them to work harder here in Egypt. Yeah. And so, I mean, I think what you start to see here too is just as at the beginning of chapter 5, that Pharaoh doesn't know the Lord, the people of Israel are needing to learn to know who the Lord is as well. That constant, you know, need for us as Christians to continue to learn who he is, to hear his word. And they'll get to see that in Exodus as well, right?
Right. Yeah. The obstacles to God's plan are not just the things around his people Israel, but they're even within the people of Israel, right? So their own hearts are their own hearts, their own minds, and we can apply this to ourselves too, right? We are far too concerned with our own comfort and not concerned enough with the truth of God's word. And so that has to be changed in us as well. To kind of go back to something that, remember the second time that Moses and Aaron say, we have to go, the Lord says, let us go. They say, because if we don't, he might fall on us, right? And he might bring I can't remember if it says a sword or a plague on us. And so they have this this fear of God. And here, at the end, who are they fearing? They don't fear God. They fear Pharaoh, right? Because they recognize Pharaoh has some power. He has some control over us. He can make our lives miserable. And so, again, you notice how Pharaoh has put himself in God's place around them, and also now he's kind of taken the place in their own hearts. There's, instead of the fear of God, there's the fear of Pharaoh. And I don't know, we probably don't have enough time to go into all the different nuances of the word fear, but I think our listeners can pick up on that, don't you think?
Yeah, and I just to make, as you're talking, the thing that's running through my mind is that the enemies that we face are the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. And so one of the things that's happening here is that just as the devil, finds an ally within us, our own sinful nature, when he comes and tempts, so Pharaoh is doing here in the people of Israel, that he's found an ally in their own sinful nature that would lead them to fear him instead of fearing the Lord, and fearing in the sense, as you said, that this awe, this respect, knowing who you are in front of him, that he's your creator and your redeemer, and you are the one he's created and redeemed. And what a beautiful thing that is. All that is wrapped up, I think, in the term fear. And like you said, we could spend a ton of time talking about it. We got about 2 minutes left, though. So with that time, Pastor Appold, anything in the text that we didn't hit that you want to bring out, or bring it home and summarize it for us?
Yeah, I think, just to go off that last point, the challenge is beyond Moses and Aaron. I remember last Lent I preached through Exodus, or through some of the highlights of Exodus, and it's remarkable, isn't it? God hears the cries of his people, and he decides to send an 80-year-old man, Moses, right? Mm-hmm. And through this one little man, Moses, and he's got his brother Aaron, right? Yeah, so Aaron's going to be a big help to Moses, I'm sure. But this is God's great plan to redeem his people. And in chapter 5, you see that the obstacles are, humanly speaking, insurmountable, right? Pharaoh has his whole system of Egypt set up in a way to keep the Hebrews as slaves. They themselves think that, Moses and Aaron are out just to harm them. They're not going to bring them any good. And so the chapter sets up the rest of the book for, how is this problem going to be resolved? It's going to be resolved through God and God alone, right? The Lord is the one who's going to have to set the people free from their own sinful nature, from the Egyptian system around them, and from Pharaoh, who kind of stands in for the devil here.
Pastor David Appold is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky, helping us this morning look at Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Pastor Appold, thank you so much for your time this morning.
My pleasure.
The devil, the world, and our sinful nature would enslave us, would leave us no rest, physically and especially spiritually, enslaving us, bringing us finally to death. But our Lord Jesus Christ has set us free from these terrible enemies through his death and resurrection. He now delivers that rest, that victory to us in his word, the word that we've been studying here on Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. We'll talk to you again soon.